Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Sheep and goats, good and evil, worthy and unworthy, all of these dichotomies and many more like them describe the two categories of people that will stand either in heaven or in hell following Judgment Day. And all of these dichotomies, they can, on the one hand, be interpreted referring to the works of a person, if you would want them to. That is, a goat is one who would be immoral, the evil one who did evil in this life. The unworthy and unrighteous are those who do not obey the Ten Commandments. But if we take the Bible in full context, these terms refer not to works of the law, but rather to the identity of those and how they respond to Jesus' gifts, the hearing of faith. The sheep heard the good news of the kingdom of heaven, received it, believed it, clung to it, and are granted eternal life. The goats and the evil and the unworthy and the unrighteous, they all in like manner, called by this same gospel, presented the same free gift of salvation, but said, no thanks. They rejected it. So in this wild parable, we see this distinction, that is, those who attended the king's son's wedding feast with joy and gladness, versus those who scorned the feast. So make no mistake, all are invited. And it's the very clear rejection of the feast that causes the king to say, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. The worthiness for the wedding feast was not based on good works or money or nobility. No, in fact, the king wanted as many as who would come to come. Those who were not worthy are those who didn't just submit the RSVP of no. The unworthy even beat and killed the servants, these who represent the prophets of the Old Testament, and even the martyrs of the New Testament, murdered by those not satisfied even with just a no RSVP. So parables like this help us to see that a judgment day based on faith in Christ is far better than a judgment day based on works of the law. So the thinking goes like this. Imagine that you have an atheist brother-in-law who comes at you at Thanksgiving and says, out of nowhere, you know, you Christians have a rather arbitrary standard for who goes to heaven and hell. Those who go to heaven, you say, are those who believe in Jesus. And that's arbitrary. That'd be like if I were God and I chose who goes to heaven and hell, and I say, well, those who go to heaven are those who wear blue socks on their right foot every day. But no, your hypothetical atheist brother-in-law says, I think that if there is a heaven and hell, that the judgment should be based on how good we did in this life. That's what makes sense. Hitler and those like him go to hell. Mother Teresa, those like her and myself, go to heaven. That seems like a fairer standard. Now, on the surface, this seems logical. But here, God's standard for heaven is perfection. Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Thus, no one is righteous enough for heaven on the basis of works. No, not one. Jesus is the only one who achieved perfection under the law, and thus it is through faith in him, his righteousness, and his atonement being freely given to us, that is that entrance to heaven, to the wedding feast. So what's truly absurd isn't that salvation is based on faith. Rather, what's absurd is the rejection of the free gift. So imagine having the opportunity to receive eternal life, but saying, no thanks. That's the deeper tragedy. That is, to hear the good news of Christ's victory over sin and death and hell and still turn it away. To have the kingdom of heaven and a front seat to the wedding feast of the Lamb and his kingdom, but to thereafter say, no thanks, I'd rather not. To hear about the defeat that the God-man had over sin and death and says, I did it all of it for you, but to reject it. But they would not come. That's the ominous line in our text that makes no sense to us, but they would not come. Unimaginable. But nevertheless, they would not come, they would not co-participate in the glory of their king. They think they have better things to do. Too busy. And they're even so annoyed at this intrusion on their labor that many of them take the servants, the messenger, and kill them. Now, this parable, of course, seems beyond reality. Jesus does this on purpose. He's highlighting, bolding, underlining, italicizing just how ridiculous it is to have the invite to sniff the fruits of the feast, but to go so far as to even kill the evangelists of the wedding feast. So this is the shock of the parable, and yet also should be the shock of we when we see people reject Christ and his kingdom, the forgiveness of sins, the adoption into the family of his son, that with such a marvelous wedding feast of the Lamb, why would you turn it away? Especially beating the messengers. Well, the singular answer to why, all boiling down to pride. Belief that what we can do with our hands in the workforce or in our families or what have you is far better than any gift that would be freely given. This is the idea that heaven ought to be earned. It should be earned. And it's not good enough if it can't be earned, and especially when I consider myself good enough to earn it. But such pride and resistance to the benefits of the king, it can't go unpunished. That's part of the justice of God that he maintains. So this text should recall us, we believers, to the seriousness of the things of God. That the hearing and trusting in God's word has eternal consequences. Now God, if it doesn't show plainly in the text, let's hear it plainly. God does not have wrath in mind for you. He does not desire the death of those who are wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their evil ways and live. He only wants to throw a feast and a feast for everyone. But for those who would not, for those who desire not to be sheltered under the arms of Christ, to be hidden in his wounds and covered in his blood, then don't be surprised when the soldiers would come on the day of judgment. So there is indeed gospel law in this rhythm of a text. So as we hear about those who killed the servants, thereafter, the parable scene changes. We see the feast itself. The king determined, really, to make the feast the most glorious banquet ever, to share it with anyone and everyone who would come. Invite them all. All are called. So let's even love the whole world with this feast, as indeed God loved the world that he gave his only son. have them, give them even a taste of the menu. You might even say a foretaste of the feast to come. Have them smell that filet mignon, the fatted calf, hear the singing, the magnificence that is a foreshadow of heaven itself. Yet anyone who despises me and my son, this feast is not worthy. But for those who do want the goodness of the king, show their need for that feast in the goodness of the king. He says, come, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and I will give you rest and joy and gladness and the bread of life. Come, do not scorn the gift. And would the parable end there on a happy note? But Jesus still wants to teach us, so we should still want to be taught. So now the scene shifts, the king walking around this feast with that beautiful smile on his face, looking at all the people in their proper wedding clothes, rejoicing with him at the marriage of the son. But we hear of this other way that the king and his son and the feast itself gets despised. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now this parable does take great faith not to be even scandalized by what we hear. It does go beyond the realms of common thinking of reality. And again, this is Jesus on purpose to teach us distinctive matters. But first, let's wrestle with the wedding garment. There might be some cultural significance about a specific kind of wedding garment people were to have on them in those days. There's lots of debates about whether or not it was even given to the people as a free gift at the entrance door, kind of like a party favor. Not really much evidence there. But the key point is that appropriate attire for any wedding, even today, symbolizes honor and respect for the host and the wedding party. Refusing to wear appropriate clothing represents pride, a refusal to honor the king's generosity, especially when being in the favor of the king is just as easy and simple of a thing as wearing nicer clothes to a wedding. Jesus says in this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In the next verse, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As light, you might say, as wearing a little nicer clothes to a wedding. Hebrews says that we ought to strive to enter into the Sabbath rest of Jesus. And then what we find is that it's not work at all to strive to come to church, to strive to enter into the Word and Bible study. And then we find once we're there, it's not work at all, but it is joy. It is not a burden. It is truly spiritual rest. To have our sins forgiven, to hear about the honorable clothing that we have, the garments of salvation, that is even baptism. And so we hear the word here, we give thanks to God, we wear the clothes of faith that speak honor to the king and his gifts, that say, yes, amen, let me eat even more. But all of us are tempted to the opposite, and we should recognize this in ourselves even as believers. Tempted to love ourselves and our own ways, tempted to love our own works, our own accomplishments, our own goodness, our own stuff, our own reputation, our own sacrifices for others. We really, in our old Adams, we don't want to hear about the accomplishments of someone else on our behalf, this gospel. No, we want to earn, we want that honor for ourselves. We don't want to be an honored guest seated at the feast of the king. We want to be our own king. We don't want to be declared worthy from outside of ourselves. We want to declare ourselves worthy. And let us therefore repent of this, our sinful nature. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't depend on yourself. Don't be wise in your own sight. And acknowledge the danger of such tempting thoughts that we would even entertain beyond where they should be entertained, to even fear the outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, to acknowledge that there is a hell, and that the hell is for those who trust in themselves and not Christ. So that we would indeed watch and beware of such temptation, to watch and beware for habitual sin that would eat away at this simple faith. And to acknowledge then, in coming here week after week, as often as we can, Jesus wants you, not just here in church. He wants you in his kingdom. He wants you at his wedding feast. He wants nothing more than if everyone in the world would come. He wants you rejoicing in his mercy. And to rejoice in such mercy means to be worthy, that is, to recognize our own unworthiness, how our sins deserve death, and that we need someone to cover our sin. What makes you worthy is the confession on your lips that you have sin for Jesus to forgive. You have shame for him to cover, filth for him to cleanse. You're in need of saving and to believe that he is here to deliver. He who bled and died and rose for you is here to deliver that blood and life. He is here with his kingdom. This is yours as a free gift. God be praised. His righteousness is yours. His worthiness is yours. His faithfulness is yours. His boundless mercy is yours. It's all for you freely to rejoice in, to not disbelieve, but believe and inherit the kingdom prepared for you. This feast is yours. In Jesus' name, amen.